Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. We shall have to read again a few verses that we read last week, which we never had time to study together. Take the rest of the chapter with them. While we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God, there are truly many things in Paul's writings difficult to understand and difficult to explain. And yet we thank thee, O God, that we can believe even where we cannot explain. And we ask that thy Holy Spirit will so make these things plain to us that every one of us may understand something of this passage before we leave this morning, that we may not only understand it with our minds, but with our hearts, and love thee for the truth that thou hast planted within thy holy word. We come as disciples, as learners, as those who need to sit at thy feet and be taught. We come that we may also be apostles sent out to tell others. Lord, we pray that both these things may happen to us, that what we receive we may pass on. We thank thee that what we do pass on, we receive afresh into our own souls, and what we keep, we lose. Now, Lord, help us, by thy Holy Spirit, to understand what we read and to see all that thou hast given us in Christ Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen. Now, Christianity is a matter of life and death. It's not an optional extra, it's not a hobby, it's not an interest people have, it's a matter of life and death. And yet, having said that, I've said it wrong way round. Christianity is a matter of death and life. We talk about a matter of life and death because we think of life as coming before death. Christianity reverses that. And Christianity is a matter of death and life, of Christ's death and his life afterwards, of our death and of our life afterwards, of crucifixion and of resurrection. And this whole passage, Romans chapter 5, from verse 6 to the end, is concerned with death and life. His death and his life, our death and our life. His death and life as the Son of God, our death and life as sons of men. And the contrast will teach us a very great deal. Now let me just link this up with the first few verses of chapter 5 that we took last Sunday morning, and which I'm afraid so took our time that we didn't get as much done as we'd hoped. The first five verses are largely concerned with what I might call our religious feelings, though I don't quite like that word, but in a sense the things which are within us, our peace, our patience, the love in our hearts, and these things. Whereas from verse 6 onwards, the chapter is concerned with facts outside ourselves. Now the importance of this is just this, that unless our feelings are based on facts, there is no sure foundation for them. Unless our experience is based on an explanation, unless what we have inside us is directly related to what happened outside us, then our feelings are likely to lead us all over the place. We must never build our faith on feelings, but on facts. We must not build our faith on what we feel inside our hearts. We must build it on what God has done in fact. Otherwise, your foundation is weak, and your feelings will lead you astray. In fact, the word feeling never does occur in the New Testament, but the New Testament is full of facts on which are based our peace of faith and our patience of hope and the pouring of love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Well, now let's look at the basic facts. First of all, of the death and the life of Jesus Christ. Not the life and death of Jesus. That's how you would talk about any other great figure of history. I would talk about the life and death of Julius Caesar, the life and death of Napoleon, the life and death of Adolf Hitler. But about Jesus Christ, I talk about the death and life of Jesus Christ. And that's the difference between every great man the world has ever seen and Jesus Christ. For him, death was the beginning of his work, whereas for everybody else, death is the end of what they do for humanity. First, then, we consider his death in verses 6 to 8. Three times in these three verses, his death is mentioned. And there are some amazing things said about it. And we shall understand what is said by looking at two things. First of all, our attitude to him when he died for us. And secondly, his attitude to us when he died for us. And that makes it an amazing story. Our attitude to him, what was it when Christ died? First, it says we were enemies. It says that we were sinners. It says that we were ungodly. In other words, Christ didn't die for good people or for nice people or for kind people, but for enemies and for sinners and for ungodly people, repulsive people, people whom God couldn't possibly like. And yet Christ died for people like that. Now the contrast is between our attitude to God when Christ died, as a race I'm talking now, and God's attitude to us as a race. In spite of the fact that we didn't like him, that we were ungodly, that we had neither the love of God nor the likeness of God in our character, in spite of the fact that we were enemies and we didn't like what he said to us and we didn't like his people, we didn't like his word, in spite of the fact that we were sinners and had broken his law, Christ died for us. Now, this is something you'll never find in human love. You will find on rare occasions some people who in fact die for others. It is a rare thing. Let me say straight away, and I hope you won't misunderstand this. Risking your life in war is not dying for others. If you go to war hoping that you might be one of the lucky ones that get back, you are risking your life, and you know that. But that's not laying down your life. Within war, there are some occasions when someone deliberately lays down their life, and it is always for one of their own side. Quite deliberately. Now, Paul says here, a man will die. On rare occasions, he will give up the most cherished thing he possesses, his life, and you can give no bigger thing to anyone else. To give all your money would not be to give as much as to give your life. A man will, on occasion, give his life, but only for a good cause or for a good person. Maybe for his family, maybe for his nation, maybe for his friend, maybe for someone who needs his help, but it will always be for a good cause or for a good person. But God shows his love to us in that Christ died for bad people. When did you last read in your papers of a man who deliberately died for a worthless man? I don't suppose you have ever heard of a man who did that. There is something superhuman, supernatural about a love that will deliberately die for a worthless person. And yet such is God's attitude to the human race, that in spite of our attitude to God, that we were enemies, ungodly sinners, God sent his own Son. That's the love of God. It's a superhuman love. It's a supernatural love. Love could go no further than to give up life itself for a worthless person. Make no mistake about it. God didn't love you because you're lovable. God didn't love you because you're nice or good or kind. God loved you in spite of the fact that you were an enemy, a sinner, an ungodly person. And that's such a love as you'll never meet on earth. It's a heavenly love. It's the sort of love that you have to find a new word for. The Greeks had a word for love which applied to a man who loved his country so much he'd die for it. And it was the word from which comes our word patriotism. And the Greeks had a word for the family love whereby a mother would lay down her life for her child. They had a word for that too. But when they wrote the New Testament, they had to find a new word for love to apply to God. Because it's a love that is different in kind as well as degree. It's a love that goes far beyond human love. Now that is Christ's death. God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the love of God as we see it in the death of Christ. Now the second point. The life of Christ. If God is prepared to die for me when I'm still an enemy, how much more will he go on helping me since he's still alive? That's the argument now in verses 9 to 11. Christ not only died, he lives. And he not only died for me, he lives for me. The person who died for me is actually back again to help me. Now, supposing you had someone who actually died for you. There are cases like this. I'm thinking now of a little boy who fell into a river up in the village in North Yorkshire where I worked, and the village butcher jumped into the water and saved his life. And the boy was pulled out, but as he was pulled out, the village butcher, who was the cousin of the farmer for whom I worked, fell back into the water and was swept away and drowned. And that man had died to save the boy. But that man could do nothing more for that boy after that. That boy will get into further trouble. That boy will need guidance and help. But that butcher can't help him anymore. Having died, that's all he could do. But now the difference here. Not only was Christ's death for us different in that it was for a worthless, bad person, But it was more than that. He can go on helping me because he's alive again. And therefore I'm not only saved by his death, I'm saved by his life too. If I can put it this way, he wants to be my substitute in a double way. He not only wants to die in my place, he wants to live in my place. He not only wants to save me by dying for me, but by living in me. And this is tremendous. This is a double salvation. You see, having been forgiven through the blood of Jesus, having been justified by his blood, there are many other needs I've still got. I still face temptation. I still face sorrow. I still face difficulty. Who's going to help me with that? It's all very well someone dying to forgive my sins 2,000 years ago, but I need help today as well. But the Bible says here, if he was prepared to die for you, how much more will we be saved by his life? He lives for you as well as dies for you. He dies in your place, he lives in your place. He's still able to help. And this will go right on to the judgment day, the day of wrath. He'll help us through that. He'll see that we never come into it. Because he lives, we shall be saved from wrath. One day the wrath of God, as we saw in chapter 1, is going to be poured out on our human race for all the evil that has been done. He's going to save me from the judgment of God because he lives. So I've got not only a Savior who dies for me, I've got a Savior who lives for me and intercedes for me and prays for me and pleads for me. I've got a living as well as a dying Savior, and the cross is empty now. I don't believe in crucifixes because that's got the wrong emphasis. It points people to a dead Savior, but I point people to a living one. One who died that we might be reconciled to God, and who lives that we might rejoice in God. That's the gospel, the good news. Isn't it thrilling? Now it's because of that objective fact that Christ died for me and lives for me that I can have peace with God, that I can have patience in hope and rejoice in suffering and have the love of God poured into my heart, because now I can see that love, now I know what it's like, and that love that died for the ungodly is poured into my heart. One last word before I finish this section, the word helpless. Verse 6 began with this phrase, while we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Helpless is a word that is sometimes used of babies. You know that little baby that came into your home looking like a skinned rabbit? Fathers never appreciate babies for the first few months. They look like nothing. And the mother gazes at them with awe and wonder. You think, what a dreadful little thing. What have I done to be responsible for that? And they're so helpless. They're like cabbages. As the nurse told my wife when we left the hospital, keep one end full and the other end empty and you can't go wrong. You've just got to do everything for them. Look after them from beginning to end and look after them in all ways. They are helpless little babies. They're just a little bundle of humanity and you've got to do everything for them. While we were helpless, babies, couldn't do a thing for ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. But it's a word that is used also of cripples, of people who can't walk and who need to be carried. While people are helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. But it's used also of a corpse. The ancient Greeks said a corpse is helpless, absolutely helpless. A corpse can't speak, a corpse can't hear, a corpse can't see. A corpse can't walk, a corpse can't do anything. And the real meaning is this, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And while we were as helpless as a corpse, Christ became a corpse that we might live and that we might be saved. You were as helpless as a baby, as helpless as a cripple, as helpless as a corpse. And while you were as helpless as that, Christ died for you to help you. I could spend all morning on this section, but I mustn't, or else we'll never get through Romans. Somebody said to me the other day, well, you've got to stay in this church another 18 months to finish Romans. Well, we'll go on to verses 12 to 21. We come now to a very difficult and a very important passage. We now consider the death and life of the sons of men, how death comes to them, how life comes to them. Life after death, not before. We've got life before death. We're concerned with life after death, as we were in the case of Jesus. Do you notice that in the rest of the New Testament, they hardly talked about the life of Jesus before his death? They were always talking of his life after his death. That's the important life. Because if the only life I can know is before death, then what a miserable man I ought to be. If the only life I know finishes with a grave, as the sexton said, digging the grave, to a tourist or visitor talking to him in the graveyard, "I gets them all in the end," he says, "I gets them all in the end." If that's true, then we are of all men most to be pitied, because Christians have more to lose than anyone else. We've got more to live for than anyone else. We've got more blessing than anyone else. And death would rob us of more than anyone else if that was the end. Well, now let's look at this section. I want to introduce it by asking this question. Somebody once asked me this: how can the death of Christ 2,000 years ago save me now? How can something that happened so long ago, so far away, help me in 1966? How can it? I just can't see any connection. Now that's the problem that we're now going to answer, and if you follow me in the next half hour, you'll answer that question very clearly in your minds. The answer is going to be this: there are two people who've lived on this earth, both of whom affected everyone who came after them, who was related to them, by one thing that they did. And we are going to argue again from facts. The two men are Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by one thing that Adam did, he affects your life today. There is something that is going to happen to you that is directly due to something one man did many, many thousands of years ago and many, many centuries before Jesus Christ. And the one thing that man did means that your life is radically affected today. And then, arguing from that, Paul is going to say, and from one thing that Jesus did 2,000 years ago, your life is radically affected today. Now that's the argument, but it's terribly offensive to modern minds. Our modern thinking thinks of everybody as a separate individual, having nothing really to do with other people, and how we love our privacy. Put up our privet hedges and our lace curtains and shut ourselves off from our neighbors and think, "It's my life, and what business have you to know anything about me?" We're terrible at individualism in our modern world. And we forget that in fact we are all part of one race. We are all part of one another. And anything that affects others affects us. No man lives to himself. You can't do that. Not in this world. You can't be a hermit. Even a hermit will influence other people by their thoughts about him, if by no other way. Well, now, this is a truth that modern minds cannot accept. That people are really bound up together so that a thing that happens to one happens to the rest. Do you know when a baby throws a rattle out of a pram, the most distant star is affected? Do you know, I didn't believe that until an astronomer said it. That there is nothing that happens in an individual life that doesn't affect other things and other people. So next time you throw your rattle out of your pram, remember that you're affecting the most distant star. That in fact the whole universe is bound together, the whole human race is bound together. Now that's an idea we find awfully strange. We say, well, My own business is my own business. What I do with my private life has nothing to do with you. It has a profound effect on other people. You can't live a private life. Now let's just hold that idea in our minds and look first at our death. The one thing I can almost certainly predict of every one of you is that you're going to die. I say almost certainly, because if you know your New Testament well enough, you know why I add the qualification. Just might be that Christ comes again before we all die. And every Christian hopes that and looks forward to it. No funeral for me. That's the Christian's hope. But nevertheless, I'm speaking humanly now. Apart from that hope, Nevertheless, it is true that every single person, man, woman, child, is going to die. Some sooner, some later. But we are all fighting death. Some are fighting a losing battle. Some are managing to hold their own for the time being, but every one of us is going to die. And most certain it is that before 12 months have passed, some in this congregation will not be with us. For we've never had a year without some of our members going to glory to be with the Lord. Now that's not trying to be morbid or trying to frighten you, it's just facing a fact. Now then, what is the explanation of this fact? The answer is this. I quote a scientist who's not a Christian, who said this: there is no scientific reason why men die. There is no scientific reason why men should die. There isn't. You cannot explain death in scientific terms. In fact, when you go to the Bible, you discover that God never intended anyone to die. He never intended undertakers, funerals, coffins, anything like that. He never intended it. It's not part of his plan for us. Then what on earth has happened? Where did this come from? The answer is, death came into the world because of one man, only one, and because of one thing that he did. Now let's begin to look at this. Verse 12 is absolutely crucial. I want you to keep glancing down to it as I speak. I want to go through it phrase by phrase. There are five phrases in verse 12. And if you don't get me in verse 12, I'm afraid you'll miss me from now on. So let me go slowly, carefully through verse 12. Phrase number one, sin came into the world. In other words, here we have the origin of evil. Evil didn't start in this world, it started outside it and it came into it. Evil wasn't man's invention, it wasn't man's idea. Evil wasn't an evolutionary hangover. Evolutionary wasn't something left over, it was something that came in. And that's fundamental to understanding the Bible. When the world was made, it was good, and evil got into it. It was an infection from outside, an invasion from outside. Evil came into the world. Sin got into the world. And if that had never happened, you and I would never face death. Because when God made man, he made him to live forever, knowing that death would interrupt and destroy and contradict his being. And so sin came in. The origin of evil lies outside the world. In fact, from the rest of the Bible, we know that it lies among the angels, and that it was the angels who first thought of rebelling against God. And the chief of them, who gets the title in the Bible, the evil one, it was he who introduced sin into our world. And the second phrase is that sin came into the world through one man. Not through a lot of people, not through everybody, through one man. This means that you cannot accept what the Bible teaches unless you accept the existence of a man called Adam. Those who treat Adam as a fairy story, as a mythological creature, will fail to see the truth that we are going to unfold in a moment about the gospel. There was one man, his name Adam, and very interestingly, the name Adam means mankind. He was called man, but he was one individual. And evil came through one man. Now, evil is given four different titles in these few verses. It is called trespass, and that's the most popular name used here, which means to go onto forbidden territory. If you see a board up, trespassers will be prosecuted, especially if you see it outside an orchard with apple trees. You know perfectly well what it means to trespass, is to go into that forbidden territory to take forbidden fruit. Now that's exactly what that one man did. There was that notice up, trespassers will be prosecuted. don't come into that orchard, that part of it, and eat that tree. And he deliberately crossed into forbidden territory. Secondly, it is called transgression, which means to break a known command. He knew it was wrong. He knew he shouldn't, but he did it. Thirdly, it is called disobedience, which means quite simply to disobey someone else. And he did that. And fourthly, it's called sin. Now, there are the first two facts. First fact, sin came into the world. It didn't start in the world. It started somewhere outside it, and it got in. Secondly, it got in through one man, and unless you believe Genesis 3, you'll never believe Romans 5. You can't. Adam was one man through whom sin got in by his trespassing on forbidden territory. Number three, and death through sin. In other words, that's the point at which men began to die. That's the point at which Adam's body began to die. That's the point at which men began to face the awful experience of death. Now, this was linked to the trespass in Jerusalem 2 years ago, or 3 years ago, is it now? We remember standing on one side of a strip of no man's land patrolled by United Nations troops, and there were yellow notices that whoever stepped onto that strip of land would die. And they were there, both sides. We watched in fear and trembling as little children played near the border and tended to run after balls over that dreadful strip of land. There's no one living in that strip. It is forbidden territory. Neither Arab nor Jew must trespass into it. If they do, then they are liable to death straight away. It is dangerous to do so. Now, God had said, if you trespass into that forbidden territory, Adam, death. Why did he say that? For the very simple reason that a person who is less than perfect should not live forever. That a person who is disobedient doesn't deserve to live forever in God's world. They will spoil it. And God had to put a time limit on anybody who became sinful. And death came through sin. But it only came to one man through sin. It only came to Adam. But now we have the next statement, that through that, death spread to the whole human race. It didn't just affect that one man, it spread to everybody connected with him. It spread to everybody who was at that moment in his loins. It spread to the whole human race. And so over the entire race descended from that one man, and through that one act of his, death came on the entire race. That's why death is the one certain fact of our life. That is why it is universally true of our race. Man is born to die as the sparks fly upward. A writing of the Jews between the Old and New Testament says this, O Adam, what have you done? For though it was you who sinned, the fall was not yours alone, but ours also who are your descendants. O Adam, what have you done? And then we come to the final statement, and the most difficult of all to understand. From Adam's one act, death spread to all men because all men sinned. Now, I want you to get the meaning of that phrase if I spend the rest of this morning on it. You must get this phrase right in your understanding to understand the rest. Some have thought it means because all men repeated Adam's folly and did the same kind of thing, or rather followed Adam's example. Now, that's not what it means. It is true that we've all followed his example and touched things we were told not to touch. You tell a child not to touch a thing and see what happens. It's true there's an old Adam in your child. But that's not what it means. Secondly, there are those who have thought that it meant that we all inherit Adam's nature, and that therefore, because we have his nature, we all sin. But it doesn't even mean that, though that's true. One of the difficulties of having children, the tragedies of having children, is that you pass on to them a sinful nature. You can't help but do so. In sin did my mother conceive me. That doesn't mean the sex act was sin. It means that she could only pass on to me a sinful nature. That's true too, but it's not what this phrase means. What it does mean is this, and I'm afraid your mind will find this difficult to accept at first. And the natural mind, the unbelieving mind, can't possibly accept it. It means this, that in Adam, in fact, we all did sin. That in that one act, the whole of humanity was included. That if no other sins had ever been committed, the whole human race had in fact sinned in one man. Now that's a conception you find difficult to believe. And yet Paul is going to build on that understanding. Can I just explore it a bit? It is obviously true that all of us were physically in Adam at that time, because from his seed the human race sprang. So that literally we were all in his body. Every one of us in this church was in Adam's body at that time. And the only reason we are here and have life today is because his seed was passed down to us through human reproduction. You have within your body the seed of Adam, and he had you in his body. But it is not only true physically, it is true spiritually. The whole human race was in Adam at that point. And therefore, when he committed that one sin, the whole human race sinned. We all sinned. That's why death spread to everybody. That's why death can affect a baby who's never sinned. Because that baby is part of the human race that has sinned in Adam. Long before a baby knows temptation, long before a baby's reached the age of responsibility, that baby can die. And the reason why it can is just this: that baby sinned in Adam. The whole human race sinned in Adam. Death is a sentence that is passed upon the whole human race because of one man's act. Can we go further and illustrate this in the way that Paul does? He says, you know that sin, being a transgression of the law, depends on the law that you're given. Adam was given a law, thou shalt not touch that tree of good and of knowledge of good and evil. That was his law. Now he broke it. Death came to him. Now from that point, of course, men being turned out of the Garden of Eden had no opportunity to break the law given to Adam. The law given to Adam could not be broken again. It had been broken once. And the Ten Commandments were not given until centuries later. The law of Moses didn't come in until years later. And therefore there was a gap between the law given to Adam and the law given to Moses. And technically, in that period, there was no law of God to break. And therefore, technically, sins couldn't be counted as transgressions in the law over that period. And yet, people who had no law died. And they died because the sentence was on the race. It was on mankind. All men sinned in Adam. Now you can argue against that. You can say it's not fair. You can say this, that, and the other. You can say, I just can't accept that. But facts are against you. And the fact is that the most innocent people face death. That even an innocent baby can die. And God never intended that, and it's because of Adam that that happens. So the facts are there, and the facts are that there is not a man or a woman or a child who doesn't face death. And it was all because of one man and his act of disobedience once. And in Adam, all men sinned, and therefore death spread to all men. Now you may say, surely that's misinterpreting the phrase, because all men sinned. Why can't it just mean, because everybody copied him? Well, I'll show you this in a moment. Because now we turn to the other side of this, and it is this. On exactly the same principle, because of the makeup of our human race, because we are all one, because we are bound together, because we were all in Adam, because of that, through one man's act of obedience at one time, everybody related to him is righteous. and can have life. Now you can't have it both ways. If you say it's not fair or right for everybody to have death because of one man's act of disobedience, then I say to you, you will never be able to share in the life that everybody has because of one man's act of obedience. It goes together. You can have both or neither in your thinking. But if you can see that this is in fact how the human race does work, and that because of one man's disobedience, the whole human race dies, we can now see that because of one man's act of obedience, it is also possible for all who are related to him to have life. Now go back to that phrase, because all men sinned. If you take that to mean because all men sinned, all men copied Adam's sin and therefore deserve to die, then you must interpret the rest to mean that we can have life by copying Christ's righteousness. And the whole thing becomes ridiculous because you never can. The whole point of the argument is that one man's sin was enough to bring death to you all. Therefore, one man's righteousness is enough to bring life to you all. Do you see how it hangs together? You cannot believe the second unless you believe the first. Unless you believe that we all have death because of one man's single act of disobedience, we cannot believe that many can have life because of one man's single act of obedience. And yet that is the truth. I have life not because I've copied Christ's righteousness, but because I'm in Christ. Just as my body dies, not because I've copied Adam's sin, but because I'm in Adam. You see the difference? And therefore, all of us in this church are either in Adam or in Christ this morning. We're either going to die because of Adam, or we're going to live forever because of Christ. And it will not be because we copied them, but because we were in them. Now here is a very deep and important truth that is going to lead straight into chapter 6. If you are in Christ, then do you realize that on the hill called Calvary, you died. You were crucified. Now that's what you're going to have to realize if you're going to understand Romans 6. If I read Genesis 3 and the story of the Garden of Eden and how Adam disobeyed and took that fruit, I must read that story and say, on that day, I took that fruit. On that day, I was in Adam because I am descended from him and related to him. And therefore, I did that. And when I read the story of Christ being put to death, I say, on that day they drove the nails in. They were driving the nails into me. I died. I have been crucified with Christ. And I have been raised with Christ 3 days later. Now do you see how the truth is going to follow through in Romans 6? In Adam death, in Christ life. In Adam I shared his sin and therefore death spread to me. And in Christ I shared his death and resurrection and therefore life comes to me. It's not because I copy Adam or copy Christ. It's because I'm in Adam or Christ that these things happen. Therefore, there is a comparison. Adam, says Paul, was a type of him who was to come. Adam was a pattern of Christ. I wonder if I could put it this way in a diagram. Here was Adam at the beginning of the human race. And because the whole human race was in Adam, the entire race that spread from him was subject to death. Adam was the first man, the man, and Adam had within him the whole human race, and the whole human race has been subject to death. Whatever age, whatever sex, whatever circumstances in life, the whole race is under death. Now then, somebody else came into that race, Christ, and he actually died. He went through the death of the human race, but he rose from the dead. And therefore, from Christ, there is a new humanity that will have life forevermore. Now then, where on that map are you? If you're just in Adam, then the certain thing I can say about you is you're going to die. And that will be eternal death, not just physical death. Eternal death. The death of the soul as well as the body. But if you're in Christ, then you've got eternal life. And even the physical death you still have to go through because your body is still in Adam, even that can't touch your life. You've got everlasting life. And God will raise you up to eternal life. In Adam, in Christ. And from both there come two humanities. A humanity under death, a humanity under life. Now look at the contrast that this draws. For the rest of the chapter, and I've only 5 minutes to deal with it, Paul draws contrast after contrast between what happens to you because of Adam's disobedience, what happens to you because of Christ's obedience, what happens to you because of Adam's sin, what happens to you because of Christ's righteousness. Let's see the contrast. Contrast number one. Adam's sin robs you of life. Christ's righteousness gives you life. It's the difference between robbery and a free gift. You can't walk anywhere nowadays without seeing those two words, free gift. You can't have your breakfast without seeing them on the back of the cornflake packet. You see them on the posters. You see them in the magazines. Free gift, don't you believe it? Someone's got to pay for that. And sooner or later the price gets back to the customer. Free gift, there's only one really free gift in life, and that's the gift that comes from Christ. It's the free gift of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. The gift of life. Adam's one act robbed you of life. Christ's one act gave it back to you. Contrast number two. Adam's one act led to the condemnation of all men. All men. Christ's one act leads to the justification, the acquittal of all men. Adam's one act led to slavery because death reigned over the human race. Do you realize that death is your king in Adam? And he's a tyrannous king. Everybody has to bow down to him sooner or later. Everybody has to give way. The grave has the last word. Every one of us in the church is on our way to our own funeral. Death is king in Adam. Death reigns over you in Adam, but in Christ you reign over life. Notice that. Death reigns over you, you reign over life. That's the difference. One act led you to have a king who was a tyrannous foe, dominated your situation, and you're always dominated by the thought of death. Now you're free. Next difference. Well, to sum it up, one led to death, one led to life. Now, where does the law come in all this? When Christ gave the Ten Commandments, what did that do? Well, frankly, it only came to those who were under death, and it just made the situation worse. Because when the law came, sin increased. When the law came, people knew what laws to break. I heard of a lady this week, and she objected to reciting the Ten Commandments in church on the grounds that it put a lot of ideas into people's heads. Well, that's what the law does. Thou shalt not, and it puts an idea into your head to do it. Put an X certificate on a film, you'll get a bigger queue outside the box office. Tell people that they shouldn't really see this and they want to look at it. And the law simply made it all worse. But when sin increased, grace abounded and got more and more. The tide of sin rose, but the lifeboat of salvation went up with it. Sin increased, but grace abounded. So that God was always on top of the situation. And finally, at the right time, when it had got it to its worst, when all the major religions of the world but one had appeared, when all the major philosophies of the world had appeared, and the world was a dreadful sink of iniquity in the Roman Empire, just at the right time, Christ appeared and died for the ungodly. For every sin, God gave the Lamb. For every sigh, God had a psalm. For every sore, God brings a balm. For every storm, God sends a calm. Where sin increased, grace abounded. God kept ahead of the situation. And therefore the words much more are used again and again in this chapter. You notice that when the chapter was talking about the Son of God's death and life, it said, if while he died, If while we were enemies he died for us, how much more shall we be saved by his life? The life is a how much more. And here again, in the second half of the sons of men, we have the how much more, three times repeated. If Adam brought death on us, how much more can Christ bring life? Adam's result upon me resulted after one trespass, but Christ's death came after millions of trespasses, many of them, and yet it still worked. The contrast is drawn in so many ways. May I then finish? In the 17th century, the president of Magdalen College, Oxford, was a man called Thomas Goodwin. And Thomas Goodwin said this: in God's sight, there are only two men, Adam and Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging to their girdle strings. Now, just forget the 17th century poetic language a bit. In God's sight, there are only two men, and they have all other men in them. You're either in Adam, in which case death is your king, and you're fighting a losing battle with death, and one day you must submit to death. But in Christ, life is yours. Now, people, as I've said, object to the fact. People say, I'm quite sure that Adam's single act can't bring death on the whole human race. I say, if you believe that, and if you deny that Adam's one act of disobedience brought death to the whole human race, then in the same breath you have denied the possibility of one man's act of righteousness giving you life. You've denied it. The two go together. If, on the other hand, you accept and see that one act of sin brought death to an entire humanity that was in that man, so that when he sinned, all men sinned, and therefore death spread to all men. If you can see that, then you've answered the question, how can the cross save you today? Because in exactly the same way, one man's act of righteousness, one man's obedience, perfect obedience even unto death, can bring you life. Because God will accept that. There are only two men in God's sight, Adam and Christ. And you are either viewed from God's heaven as being in Adam, in which case you die forever, or you're viewed as being in Christ, in which case his one act gives you life forever. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, if we find these truths difficult to our minds, we pray that thou wilt illuminate them by thy Holy Spirit. Help us to see that these truths correspond to fact. Help us to see that our whole human race is under sentence of death because of one man's sin. Help us to realize the truth that all of us related to Christ can know life because of his one perfect act of obedience on the cross. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.